Good morning, everyone. Today's message comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. It had only been a few days ago that Jesus, riding on a colt, had been welcomed into Jerusalem with people waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna. Yet, as though a switch had been flipped, these same people turned against him, clamoring for Jesus to be crucified. And now, here he was, being mocked, led to his death, and crucified. At the start of today's passage, from verses 16 to 20, we read of the mockery of Jesus, and our hearts drop. For how can we stomach this treatment of the Son of God, our Savior? But for the Roman soldiers, Jesus was nothing more than perhaps a crazy man whose disciples believed that he was the Messiah. For the soldiers, Jesus was a condemned man. At this point, he had no rights, so to speak of. And as a Jew, not a Roman citizen, what did the Romans have to fear? They could do as they pleased with this criminal. And this was in accordance with what Jesus had predicted. We see this in Luke 18, verses 31 to 32, where Jesus says to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him." The Jewish Sanhedrin's mockery of Jesus is a sad parody of true prophecy. For Jesus is indeed the Savior, the Messiah. The Roman soldiers' mockery of Jesus is a parody of imperial rule. They dressed him up like a Roman ruler, putting a purple robe on him, for purple was a symbol for prestige, wealth, and power. And what is a ruler without a wreath? And so the soldiers fashion a crown out of thorns to be worn around Jesus' head. Does it stop here? No. No, it does not. Not in the least. The soldiers call out, "Hail, King of the Jews," and bow to him. They hit him on the head with a staff and spit on him. They shame and humiliate Jesus. And once they had their fun, they crucify him, after which they cast lots for his clothes. The deepest irony in all of this, in the actions of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers, is that the one that they have turned over and mocked relentlessly as the King of Jews is actually, astonishingly, for them at least, the Messiah, the true King, the Savior whose lordship is expressed in his humility, suffering, humiliation, and sacrifice. Little do the chief priests understand that they have actually made a mockery of themselves for failing to recognize who was right in front of their own two eyes. And it is striking to note that in Mark's account of the crucifixion, Jesus is passive. He is quiet. He has handed over everything to God. In other accounts, such as Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And again, in verse 43, Jesus, in response to one of the criminals, says, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." In John 19, verses 26 to 27, it says, "When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.' And to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.'" Again, all of this is to fulfill the prophecy of Jesus. For in Isaiah 50, verses 5 to 6, it says, "The Lord God opened my ear. I did not refuse, did not turn away. I gave my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. My face I did not hide from insults and spitting." And in Psalm 22, 18 to 19, it says, "I can count all my bones. They stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots." It is without fail that Jesus fulfills what has been said in the Old Testament. And with this, we arrive at the climax that earlier stories and prophecies have looked forward to, which is Jesus' crucifixion. Compared to the other Gospels, Mark's version is brief in three main ways, which is brought to our attention in one commentator's work on Mark. First, as can be seen in today's passage, the account of Jesus' crucifixion is very brief. We are simply told that they crucify him. There is no further detail. Second is the fact that Jesus' suffering and death is revelatory and saving. It is not simply a theory, but an actuality. And third, while Mark writes of the crucifixion as the truly human death of the Son of God, there is no attempt to explain how this can be, how the Son of God could truly die. And while thinking of Jesus' crucifixion, I want us to think about the meaning of the cross. Now, today, even for those outside of the church, the cross gives us hope, help, and relief. And we can see this through hospitals, ambulances, and organizations such as the Samaritan's Purse and the International Red Cross, which all have some form of the cross as their symbol. In addition to hope, help, and relief, for Christians, the cross is understood as the symbol of Christianity. It is both familiar and welcome for believers. However, there was a time in history when the symbol of the cross was used in a negative way. For example, the KKK used to burn wooden crosses as part of a strategy to strike terror. A form of the cross is also used as a symbol of their newspaper called the Crusader, even today. In Germany, the Nazis appropriated the sign of the swastika, which was originally a religious symbol from India, but had been for a long time used in Christian iconography as an artistic expression of the cross. Similarly, for the ancient world, the cross is anything but a symbol of hope, help, and relief. Like any other great civilization, the Roman Empire had civic government, an educational system, various facilities, roads, and much more. They also had corruption, crime, conflict, and war. And the cross was used as a horrendous instrument of shame, torture, and execution. Crucifixion was excruciating in that it did not kill you immediately. It was designed to torture and to make the criminal suffer for as much as possible, for as long as possible. In fact, it was so terrible, so disgusting, that it was only reserved for the worst criminals. It was so gruesome that the Romans did not allow their own citizens to be killed in this way. It did not matter how bad a crime had been committed. It was just not an acceptable option. Romans were exempted from this inhumane way of death. It was reserved especially for slaves and those without rights, those who were not Roman citizens. Cicero, a Roman statesman and philosopher, said, "Let the very word cross be far removed from not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." Unsurprisingly, crucifixions took place far outside of the city. And it was to this kind of death that Jesus, the Son of God, our Savior, had been subjected to. To his cross was affixed a placard with a title of King of the Jews. This signaled to those who came to spectate the crime that had been committed. It tells us that Jesus was executed for the so-called political charge of being a rebel, for stirring unrest. Without a doubt, this title is full of sarcasm and mockery. It is a humiliation for Jesus and the Jews. However, here lies a truth that those who persecuted Jesus were unable to discover. All throughout his ministry, Jesus kept a low profile in the sense that he did not advertise his lordship or his status as Son of God. It is only now, when he is on the cross, that all are able to see and read of his kingly claim. Of course, for the Romans, this is but a joke, and for the Jews, it was probably seen as blasphemy. But for Mark's audience, and for us as Christians, we know the truth. God indeed is king. He is not only king of the Jews, but of the world. One would think not to throw stones at an individual who has already been harmed enough. However, that is not the case for Jesus. Insult is added upon injury. Just as Jesus was mocked before being led to the cross, even after being crucified, he was mocked. Those who witnessed his crucifixion were filled with scorn and mockery. For one, the spectators, especially those who had heard Jesus' claims of destroying the temple and building it back up in 3 days, which they misunderstood, taunt him to come down and save himself. They gloat in the irony that the one who said that he would destroy the temple and build it back up can't even save himself. For another, the chief priests and teachers of the law also taunt Jesus to save himself. For didn't he save others? It should be easy to save himself then. Even the rebels who were crucified with him mock him. Jesus is completely rejected. But Jesus did not save himself. It is not because of his inability to do so, but because he had been called to a greater salvific work. And again, in this way, Jesus completely fulfills what he has been tasked with, as well as what he calls his disciples to. For in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 35, Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." The message of the cross challenges us to take a good look at ourselves. We must admit that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We are sinners, and we are truly powerless to do anything to change our outcomes. We are in need of a Savior who can redeem us. And to receive this salvation, we must receive Jesus. We are called to humble ourselves. And this salvation that Jesus extends through his sacrifice on the cross is available to all those who choose to believe in him. We do not have to jump through hoops to receive salvation. We just need to believe. It is simple and yet difficult. And we are invited to receive salvation not because we are good Christians or better than others. Salvation is God's grace. We do not deserve it, and we have not earned it. There is no place for pride or arrogance in ourselves and in our works. But while the message of the cross calls us to be humble and wholly rely on God, it also fills us with a confidence that overflows. This is because through the cross, we see and understand that God loves us, and he has taken all the steps to redeem us. It was full of love, mercy, compassion, and grace. His sacrifice was not full of bitterness or reluctance. We are God's children, adopted into a heavenly family. And as we think about all the events leading up to Jesus' crucifixion and the crucifixion itself, I hope that we are all able to continually meet Jesus, the Jesus who suffered in order to take away our sins, and through this be reminded that he has shouldered our sin and shame. And as people who have received salvation, we are to share this good news with everyone. Not only that, I encourage all of us throughout this week to ponder this question: who is Jesus to you? For in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, it says, "When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God.'" Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for making your divine truth real to us in Jesus Christ. We ask that what we do, how we live, and the way we love may increasingly become a worthy response. In your name we pray. Amen.